As I to come into our final time here together, I'm just struck by the challenge of what we have tried to do here together this weekend. I was actually just asking for prayer backstage, thinking about what I hoped would land for you in your hearts as Ed has been talking about landing even this morning, and thinking back to each of the talks we've heard. In different ways, each of the talks has tried to show you as profoundly as possible, to make you feel in the depths of your heart and yes, in your physical chest, that Scripture gets you. That God Himself knows your frame, knows you are dust, knows you are weak, knows you are frail, and at the same time, that there is a hope unspeakable because it is unimaginably good. And those to lose hold of either cast us down into despair, we are seen, but there is no hope, or there is so much hope, but does He really know? Right? It's so difficult to thread that needle. And it's not that we want to balance the two, it's we want all of both. We want all the blessing of the hope, and we want all the clarity that the Lord knows and sees, and that He is with us. So my hope in this final time is yet again to bring both of those onto the table. And my prayer, my hope, my request of the Lord for us this morning is that again and again He will tell our hearts, I see you in the hard, and the hope of redemption is better than you can imagine. And those perfectly overlap. So the goal of the time this morning would be for you to come away just as profoundly reminded as you can be that trauma will not have the last word. That's the title of the talk. Do not lose hold of that. Trauma, it is real. It is present. It is painful. And at times, it seems overwhelmingly to have won, but it won't. Trauma will not have the last word. Yes, let's applaud. Amen to the Lord Jesus. It will not have the last word. So to pursue that particular goal, we're going to do something very simple. We're going to look at one story of trauma. It comes to us in three particular glimpses, and then we're going to just look at how Jesus rescues. One story, how Jesus rescues. Our story will be the story of a disciple of Jesus, but not one of the 12. We'll be looking at the story of Mary Magdalene. And there's a few things we should say about Mary, just to give ourselves a little bit of background as we move into her story. And the first is that Mary is a woman of deep trauma. It's one of the things you can move past quite quickly, but she is a woman of deep trauma. She is a feeler. I love that way of putting it. Our pastor, a man named Don Williman, at my church where I go to at home in New Hampshire, preached a sermon last Easter on Mary and her response to the resurrection. And we are headed that direction, my friends, this morning. But I remember him using that language. She's a woman of deep trauma, and she is a feeler. You'll notice when Peter and John get to the tomb, see it's empty, they go away, they're trying to do something about it, and Mary stays. She stays. Her heart is open to this moment. There's a depth of feeling that she experiences, and we need to understand the beauty of the heart that she brings to that empty tomb, even in her confusion. Second thing we need to know about Mary before we dig into her story of trauma would be that she became a disciple. This is not a woman who said, Jesus has done nice things for me, so I send him a Christmas card and a nice bottle of wine at Christmas. This is a woman who followed him with all that she was. Many others did the same. The number of the disciples is many. Many other women did the same. What was unusual about Mary's discipleship in particular, and particularly as a woman, is that she actually traveled with Jesus. She followed him not just in principle, not just in thought, but actually bodily walked the roads of Judea and Galilee with her rabbi. Think of how many were healed of things, experienced the love of Christ, and never came back even so much as to offer a thank you. This woman left her home to wander. She was a woman of privilege, and she gave that up to help support Jesus, to provide for him and the needs of other disciples, and to be there present with him in his ministry. One last important piece of background. Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. And I mention that because there has been for about 1,500 years or so now, that story floating around about her is that she was a woman of ill repute, and it has to do with the fact that the story of the woman who was a woman of ill repute comes and washes Jesus' feet and pours ointment on him. And then the very next scene, we get Mary introduced to us, and some have thought the two are the same, and all the commentators, at least of any recent years, would agree. They're different and separate stories. So I say that not because if Mary were a prostitute, it would change anything about her ability to come to Jesus or his welcome of her. I say that simply to note that all of the focus in Mary's story is on her suffering. Was she a sinner? Of course she was a sinner. Did she do things wrong? Of course she got things wrong. But that's not what Scripture cares about. Scripture looks at this woman and looks at her love for her Savior as one who has been through deep, deep waters that were not her fault. So let's dig in, shall we? Glimpse number one from Mary's story. We learn in the beginning of Luke chapter 8 that Mary was delivered from seven demons, a woman from whom seven demons had departed. That's all the detail we're given about that particular aspect of her trauma. And if you're anything like me, boy, you can move past a phrase like that pretty quickly. There's lots of demon deliverances in the New Testament. Here's another one. This is good. We're glad for it. Can we slow down on that for a minute? Let's unpack this just a touch, if we may. First off, we need to do a little bit of hermeneutical warm-up here. The number seven does not idly fall into the pages of the New Testament. The number seven in Scripture has a sense of completeness, and it is used in that way over and over again. Think about the seven churches in the book of Revelation. That's not like, hey, these cool seven churches got to have an exciting little letter written to them. The sense is, I am speaking to all the churches. Here are some of the particulars in seven different ways. Jesus is talking to all of his churches, right? Seven lampstands, seven seals. This is all of the judgment. These are all of the lights. On the seventh day, God rested. All of creation is complete. We can pick 1,000 others, but hear me here. The idea of seven is this is completed. And my favorite instance of seven in all of Scripture is Jesus saying, no, not just forgive seven times, which would have a sense of completeness, but seven times seven times 10, which tends to be the number of a lot, right? So that number, it's not about 490, and if you get to 491, now you're out of luck, right? It's completeness times a whole bunch. That is how your Father in heaven forgives. That's what seven is doing for us here. This is not a woman who had, a minor problem and had to call the exterminator. This is a woman who had seven demons. Seven demons, all of the things. What do we know about the experience of demons, in particular in the New Testament? This is not going to be a lecture on demonization, demon possession, any of that. I wish it could be. If we had another 6 hours, I would happily delve into that. But let's take this quick flyover and notice what kinds of things occur to those with demons after them. I won't even bother to say, I don't like the word possession. I don't like that phrase, demon possession, in the New Testament. I think a better word is demonized. I'm following a line of thinking there from David Pallison, whom many of you are familiar with. Won't even bother getting into that. You can look into the depths of that. What I want to get across is demons in the New Testament over and over and over again are portrayed as bringing profound suffering. They are not portrayed as controlling you morally and making your choices for you, and you can't do anything about it, and you're sort of helplessly carried along and doing these sinful, evil things. They are portrayed over and over again as bringing horrors upon your body, torments to your mind and to your physical being. I think, for example, in Mark chapter 9, or actually in Luke chapter 9 as well, you have this young boy whose dad comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, you need to drive, please free my son." And the language is, a spirit seizes him, right? What an awful picture. What a desperate thing for a father to look at a child and see his beloved son seized by a demon, convulsed by him. It convulses him, so he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him, throwing him to the ground. That is an extreme experience, my friends. That is trauma. Right? Think about the physical pains of that. Think about the unrelentingness. Think about the unpredictability of when such a thing would happen. Think about the ways that when you experience chronic pains and sufferings, when you experience unpredictable things, think about the social limitations that come with such an experience. We don't know anything about the details of Mary's experience, but no, she's described as having 7 demons cast out. We can't even begin to grasp the level of trauma that this woman lived with for years, so far as we can tell. What did deliverance mean for her? What did it mean to meet Jesus and have those demons driven forth? What was different in her life? I've never, in all my years at CCF, felt so constrained by a time limit in a talk before. I desperately wish I had many hours to just dig into the experiences of her harm and the incredibleness of her deliverance. Let me rush through just a couple of the most important. Number 1, physical relief, right? I don't think I need to say much more. You go from having convulsions, foaming at the mouth, being thrown to the ground, pains, seizures, paralyses, whatever her experiences were and all the things that came with that, the aches of it, and she was healed. You can understand why she would want to follow Jesus. She would still have aches and pains in her body. She would still have lost those years of her life and the opportunities for engagement that she might otherwise have had. But she would have at least been freed in that moment to walk in a new way. And the good news of the kingdom that she heard Jesus proclaim included that he is the resurrection and the life. As far as we can tell, we have good reason to think that Mary would have been there when he talked to Martha after the death of Lazarus, before his being resurrected, in John 11, chapter 25, when they have this exchange and the profound statement is made, "I am the resurrection and the life." Mary may very well have heard that with her own ears. She certainly knew that from Jesus' teaching. What is it like to have a hope in a man who will raise your body from the dead? What an answer to trauma. She would have experienced relief from oppression and evil, not just physical pain, but remember, to have a demon assaulting you is to have an evil, conscious, volitionally engaged enemy attacking you in your own body, and you are helpless to stop it. What must it have been for her to experience him forbidding those evil enemies from ever touching her again? What a relief, what a salvation. She would still know persecution as a member of the early church. She would know rivalries and dissensions. She would still be sinned against. But she would also have heard the good news of the kingdom. I am building a church, and it will be a place, as we just confessed moments ago in our time together, where they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. She knew he was bringing together a people who would be a place of growing safety, and one day there would be safety beyond all possibility of threat. Not only a place, but a person. Right? right? The one who stored her tears in a bottle was also the Prince of Peace, in whose realm there could not be the slightest disturbance ever for all eternity. The good shepherd who would see to it that she was brought through every dark place into an endless feasting. Surely a psalm she would have memorized and known in the depths of her heart. The Emmanuel, God with us. Not just a good, powerful being, but one who would come among us. Now let's take it even more particularly into some of the things that most aggravate and gall and harm and hurt and discourage us in the experience of trauma. Mary would have known what it was to receive grace and embrace even when she did things that don't make any sense as a result of her fears. Think for a moment what it would have been like to hear the story of Peter walking on the water. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Peter, I mean, he's the best of us. He actually gets out and walks on the water to Jesus. There's two people in history who've walked on water, Jesus and Peter. Whenever you're one of two people in history who've done something and the other one is Jesus, that's a good day. You're doing all right. You know, that's a good work, Peter. Well done. That's in the running for the greatest moment of faith in all of human history. Well done, sir. My hat is off to you. What's he do with it? Well, we know how the story goes, right? He gets out there. Peter, the water is under your feet. You can feel it pressing up on you. There's Jesus literally, physically standing. I mean, how many times have you had a thought run through your head like, well, I mean, if Jesus were here right next to me, I could do some of these harder things that I'm called to do in Scripture, right? And what does he do? He looks at the wind. He looks at the waves. And his fears overwhelm him. His fear overwhelms his faith. And he begins to sink. And remember what Jesus does, right? Jesus crosses his arms and frowningly, sternly looks at him. He's like, Peter, what's wrong with you? Get your faith together. Get back up, man. Come now. I'm right here. Look at me, not the waves, right? Remember that? Oh, wait. That's right. That never happens. There's no lecture. There's no condemnation. Peter says, help. And Jesus grabs him, hauls him back up. Right? What's it like to know that when you get back in the boat after having failed, when even your physical senses were screaming at you that you were safe, your eyes could see Jesus, your feet could feel the water underneath you holding you up, and you sank anyway in the midst of fears. It didn't make any sense. His fears got the best of him, and Jesus pulled him out. Jesus loved him. Jesus did not kick him off the team. Jesus brought him back into the boat. Jesus continued to invite him to participate in ministry. He continued to be a disciple. We know his forgiveness and his restoration after other failures that he would make. But think about Mary knowing, if I totally blow this in my anxieties, if I totally get it wrong, if I do things and I look back and I'm like, why did I do that? I was scared. It didn't make any sense. That she would find grace. That she would find embrace. How about finding grace when you overreact to the present because it still feels like the past or your wounds are writing the script of your life? Can you identify with that? Do you know folks who can identify with that? Well, how about the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? Here's this nice guy who just asked her for a drink of water, which is quite a profound honor right there, that a Jewish rabbi would even talk to her, a Samaritan woman. That's a big deal right there. And how does she respond to this compassion, this equalizing, this humbling of himself? She bristles, she accuses, she tries to get into a theological debate in response to his compassion. And you can just feel waves of shame and self-protection just emanating off of her. Push him away. Keep him at bay. In some ways, his compassion is actually more threatening than anything. And what happens? That encounter frees her. She walks away, and she goes back to her village, those who would know her shame the best, and in full exposure of her shame says, come see. That's insane. Who, in the midst of their deepest shame, invites people to come look when they are most exposed? That's the Jesus that Mary has been watching That's the Jesus who has invited her close. The shame of her isolation and her suffering. Demons flocking around her, and he says, come with me. Walk with me. I want you here. Think about how we can shut down and abandon those we most love. How easy it is when we've been deeply harmed to wall people out. Think about Peter falls asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, totally abandoning, totally failing and letting down his dearest friend. And then in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and 8, he talks about having clear minds and having self-control and being able to pray because the times are evil, because the days are drawing to an end. The end is at hand. The end is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. He has learned what it is to hang in there. Right? The influence of Jesus upon him, the mercies of Christ, lead him to change from being somebody who abandons and falls asleep to someone who can stand in there because he was with Jesus. That's the Jesus Mary was with. The Jesus who, even when you abandoned him and failed him, would stay there with you and who was changing the people around him to become more and more faithful, who forgave them when they totally shut him out. The good news of the kingdom Mary would have known was that one day she would be so constantly overwhelmed by his goodness and his presence that, get this, it would be impossible to doubt for a single instant that she was utterly beloved. She got tastes of that every day walking with Jesus on the road. But day was coming when there would not even be a doubt. A day is coming for us when there will not even be a doubt. Not a shadow, not a moment, not a hesitation, not even a wondering. If the love of Jesus for you is more deep and high and wide and long than you can possibly fathom, the day's coming when you will never doubt that again. I remember a particular woman I counseled who had experienced significant traumas in her life and who was not out of the woods in the particulars of her marriage. I remember her spending time writing pages for me that I had asked her to enter into. And we both knew she was taking a risk in doing so, of saying, what would it be like to interact with Jesus? And I remember to this day the profound honor it was for her to share some of those pages with me, where she talked about imagining herself in this lovely carpenter's shop. Not utterly orderly and clean, but a tidy place, with light flowing in from the outside in the late afternoon, and her sitting on a sheepskin rug with a sheepskin blanket pulled over, just watching the carpenter work, watching the shepherd who was the woodworker there, and just being in his presence, just being nearby, knowing she was welcome. That particular image was especially sweet for her. There's 1,000 images that we would all put forth if we were to write pages of what would it be like to just be welcome in his presence. This is what it looks like to step onto the path of healing from trauma with Jesus. It's not a mere set of teachings to follow, though thank God he does teach us, little children that we are who need to know where to step and when and how. But it's instead the confidence that someone greater than us, one who is outside of us, loves us and will keep us. One who is outside of us, someone greater than our own tendency to get it wrong, greater than our own feeble faith and feeble following, that his perfect, wonderful love and care will deliver us in every trial, through every trial, and sometimes even from every trial in this life. And a day is coming that he's promised to deliver us from all trials forever. Here's the trick. Traumatic things don't end after you meet Jesus, do they? Yeah, they didn't for Mary either. Glimpse number two, Mary at the cross. What's it like to see your dearest friend have nails driven through his hands? To be humiliated, to march to his own death, Was everybody watching? I was struck in looking through the crucifixion accounts by the sheer impact it would have been on Mary to watch the guards dividing up his clothes literally while he's watching. What's it like for your beloved friend to be, as far as you can see, helpless, and people are treating him as he is suffering and dying, as if he was already dead, with so little concern for him as a human being that they are literally joking around, gambling over his estate. He can do nothing about it. What's it like to think about how Jesus is feeling as you watch that happen? How about the fact that those particular things being gambled over mean that you will have no access to keepsakes, right? Do you think Mary would have liked Jesus' robe? My father died in 2007, and I'm not a keepsake kind of person, but I asked if I could have one shirt from his closet that still bore some of his scent. Shirt was lost in a small basement flood we had several years later, and let me tell you what I wouldn't give to have that with me today. It's a painful thing Mary had to just watch everything about her Lord ripped away from her in that moment. She'd have heard him mocked by the Jewish leaders who would have been her role models, these are the men to look up to and follow. She'd have heard him mocked by passersby and people who had no right to speak a single word against him. She had to sit helplessly and listen to false accusations against someone she dearly loved and knew were wrong and terrible things to say of him. It's interesting, the different gospel accounts, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe those disciples watching as watching from a distance, emphasizing the sense of helplessness, the chasm between them and their beloved. John talks about them actually standing nearby the foot of the cross, close enough that there could be an interaction between John himself and Jesus telling him to care for Mary, emphasizing the horror of witnessing firsthand someone else's horrific suffering. Trauma glimpse number 3, Mary at the tomb. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. I would guess most of us have never had to walk into a dark cave, a cold, dank stone place, for the express purpose of touching a dead body that had been lying in that place for days. The sheer courage Mary displays, if that is her purpose, that's bad enough. But Mary feels like she has lost Jesus. If trauma is suffering that changes your entire way of living and has an indelible impact on your life, then this is perhaps the very worst of all her traumas. Here's a woman who has been healed and given hope that trauma won't have the last word, that demons aren't going to win, that the power of death has been canceled, and now his promises are empty. He can't bring them true anymore. He's gone. She's lost him. One of the worst moments I ever had in counseling was with a woman that I'd walked for many years with and watched her struggle admirably, week in and week out, for faith in the context of just profound, profound suffering. Much of it just locked in her own wrestlings of her thoughts. And I remember talking about Psalm 23, intending it to be encouraging, and her sharing that she felt like God was other people's shepherd, but that she was the sheep that he would just watch wander to the cliff and fall. Oh, it broke my heart. It broke my heart to see her feel like the promises of God were closed to her. Again and again, brothers and sisters, that is the experience. That is the temptation. That's the danger. That's the assault from our traumas, is that we feel like the promises cannot be actually for us. How does Jesus rescue? What does he do? Standing at the tomb, Trauma has indeed won. It has had the last word. And only the cold, cavernous silence remains. That is Mary's perspective as she sits there. That's her plight in the pre-dawn darkness of that day, before the sun rose on that very first day of the very first week of the new creation. Before the turning of the final corner onto the home stretch of all of history, the last sprint where all of creation could finally begin to accelerate in a rush toward the redemption of all things, the healing of all the nations from all the traumas, the healing of us all from the poisonous cancer of sin flowing through our souls, the consummation of all of existence is about to be brought to its glorious purpose forever and ever through all generations. How does he do it? What does he do? What is the breakthrough moment? Let me read it to you. This is from John chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. How does he break through? He speaks her name. He speaks her name. And it changes everything. It shatters the shattering. The resurrection hope is flooding back in. I told you our pastor preached on this passage. I remember him being unable to finish that sentence because of the tears in his voice as he spoke of what it meant for Jesus to break through her trauma with one word, her name. She responds by saying, "Rabboni." And Gerhardus Voss says, "We may well despair of ever conveying, by any process of exposition, the meaning of these two words, Mary and Rabboni. This is speech, the force of which can only be felt." Rebecca McLaughlin, in her lovely book, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women, says, "Mary is one of the most common names among Jews in that era. Even so, hearing that most common name, her tear-filled eyes are opened, and she sees the risen Lord for who he is." John Calvin says, her response, "Rabboni," gets at the idea of, "I am yours and I will follow." She could have said Jesus, but Rabboni indicated her relationship. "You are my teacher, my Lord, the one whom I have followed, the one whom I have been with, and I will follow to the end of the earth, wherever you go." He knows her name. That's not one word. That's her whole story. He knows her. He can say her name in a way that clears away all the confusion and the cobwebs, that says, "I know you." Their whole relationship can be poured into that one word. All of that is in his voice. All of her trauma and all of her deliverance, all of what has passed between them, all of what it has meant to her. She's still confused. She's still living in a fallen world. She's still going to be part of a splinter sect of an unpopular religion in an ugly government of the Romans. She's going to get older. She's going to get arthritis. She's going to experience church conflicts, right? Someday she will still die. Things are still hard for this woman, and everything is different because he knows her name. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that he knows your name? Do you understand that your name is on his lips, written on his heart? He has stored your tears, every one of them, in his bottle. Oh, and your name? Your story? I can't remember if I mentioned this. It's written in the book of life. Do you know that the book of life doesn't fade? It doesn't get wet and damaged in a basement flood. The book where your story is written, every tear, every comma, every hope, every disappointment, every interaction with Jesus, every time you've turned away and he has patiently borne with you, every time you've cried for help and he has reached down and grabbed you and pulled you up, it is written in the book of life, and it will never be erased. It will never go away. It will never fade. The page will never be turned to be forgotten. Your name in the book of life is not there for a passing moment. It cannot be altered. It cannot be unknown. The author of the book of life knows you, and he has said, you will be in my story of victory and redemption and hope and healing and glory forever and ever. Amen. As the disciples said in John 6, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. However deep your trauma goes, you are even more treasured. In fact, let me say that more strongly, more fundamentally. You are treasure. You are his treasure. His riches, his treasure in his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. However broken you are, like Mary, you are more beloved still, and you always will be, for his glorious love will triumph. Because the Word himself, the Word become flesh, has spoken the final word over your life. He has spoken your name, and you will be a part of his story of redemption forever and ever. Amen. O Jesus, thank you. This is more than we can comprehend. It's more than we can bear. It's more than we can fathom. Often, it's more than we can trust and believe in the moment. We lose hold of the sheer hope. Keep holding on to us. Pull us up out of the waters when our fears overwhelm, when we do things that don't make sense, when we cut people out of our lives preemptively, when we overreact, when we are just panicked. Thank you that you're bigger than all of that, that you are faithful, that you know our name, and you love us. Amen.